You'll note, as usual, we have the opening notice here on the message for this series of sermons, that if you want more information on some of the material that we're going to be covering today, you can check my blog out, because there's a lot of material in this passage we're looking at today, Ephesians 4, 25 through 5, 4, that we simply aren't going to get to, because there's just too much to put into one message. So you'll find extra material, plus a lot of the stuff that we do talk about today on the notes on my blog. Also, before we get started, I want to let you know that we're doing something unusual with this series of messages. We are actually going to stop this series after this Sunday. We're going to do 3 weeks of something else, and then we're going to restart the series and finish it after that. Now, why we're doing that is that come October, we're starting our Celebrate Recovery ministry, and in order to help jumpstart that ministry, in order to help get you excited about it, and to sort of let you know what CR is all about, because I know many of you don't know, I'm going to preach a short 3-sermon series on Celebrate Recovery. Not only will I be preaching, but you'll also be hearing testimonies from people who are involved in CR. So if you know anybody that's been talking to you about CR or thinking about it or wondering about it, next 3 weeks is the time to get them to come to church, because we're going to be sharing with you just a little bit about what Celebrate Recovery is all about. And then we'll come back to this, and we will finish Ephesians. So don't worry about it. We're going to get through the book. We're just taking a little detour here. That's all. Today, maybe it's not turned on. Hold on. Let's see. Ah, there we go. Today we're in part 10 of our series on Ephesians, and which I called Authentic Spirituality. And I'm going to talk about 6 places where I need to change. Now, this is a direct follow-on to what I preached on last time, which was actually 3 weeks ago. So it's been a little while, so you might have forgotten, and we'll do a little catch-up for you before we begin. But when I was thinking about change, and I was thinking about ways that we need to reach out and communicate that to people, I was thinking about some of the signs you see at church. Now, we have our little sign out there, and Bud every week goes out and he puts a new saying on it, you know, and he's doing a really good job on that. Well, here's a few signs that I found online, little sayings I thought might go well on a church sign, or might not. You make the call. How about this one? You ever seen this one? The best vitamin for a Christian is B1? That's actually pretty old. Try our Sundays. They're better than Baskin Robbins. There's another one. I don't know about that one. How about this? Come in and have your faith lifted. That might depend on just how good a job the worship team and pastor does. You are not too bad to come in. You are not too good to stay out. So there you go. That's actually pretty true. How about this? Try Jesus. If you don't like him, the devil will always take you back. Or aspire to inspire before you expire. That's pretty good. And understate management for over 2,000 years. There you go. Okay, that is just a few little signs to help us get started this morning. And before we begin today, I'd like to ask you to bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for bringing us here today. Lord, some of us are kind of in rough shape, and maybe we're not really ready to do this, but we're here, and we're going to do it. And we're just going to trust you for the grace and the strength to get us through this and help us to be open to you to get what we need from your word today. Spirit of God, move in this room and touch our hearts. Break us where we are willful. Humble us where we are proud. Soften us where we are hard. Open us where we are closed to you. Let us hear you as you speak to us through your word, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, because it's been a couple of weeks, I thought I'd start off with the principle that we ended with last time. The Apostle Paul, in this part of Ephesians, lays out a principle that is really the biblical model for change. And it's a pretty simple thing to understand. The concept of it is simple. Doing it, that's a whole other story. But the concept is simple. And the concept is simply this. If I really want to change, I've got to do 2 things. First off, I've got to put off my old nature. And secondly, I need to put on my new nature. And again, this is a clothing metaphor. It's the idea that you're taking off your old, grungy, dirty, ripped up, smelly clothes, and you're putting on brand new, clean, beautiful clothes, which is what a lot of us did when we got back from family camp. You know, haven't had a shower for 3 or 4 days. Yeah, you want to get those clothes off, man. I still haven't made it to the laundromat, so I've got some interesting stuff going on in my apartment. But anyway, they haven't started moving yet, so I'm safe. But that's the idea. You take it off, but you don't just take off what's bad. You see, this is where people have this stereotype of the Christian faith that it's all about not. So, you know, and some churches reinforce this. They come up with a big list of things you can't do. You can't drink, you can't smoke, you can't chew, you can't go with girls to do, you can't, you know, whatever all these silly rules are that we come up with. And that's not the essence of the Christian faith. The essence of the Christian faith is change, which means I've got to stop doing some things, but I don't just stop. I start doing something that is good and pleasing to God. So I'm putting off and I'm putting on. They go together. If you only do one, you fail. Some of us try to put on without putting off. It's like putting on a coat over old grungy, cruddy clothes, thinking I'm going to hide that. That's not going to work too well. Some of us just think we can just take it off and not put anything on in its place. That doesn't work well either. And I'm happy all of you didn't follow that this morning, literally, before you came to church. It'd be a little embarrassing. So you got to do both. You have to take off, you have to put on. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the principle. The basic principles laid out in those two verses. I put off my old self, I put on my new self. That's the principle. Now, if you had just stopped there, that would be pretty good, because then we wouldn't have to actually think about it in specifics. But Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is the master teacher, and so he takes six places, six habits, six areas of our lives, and challenges us specifically in these six areas, because he knows that these six things are things that everybody struggles with at one point or another in their lives, and some of these things are things that you may struggle with your entire life. So let's take a look at them. He starts off with honesty. Honesty. Now here's the message paraphrase of Ephesians 4:25. What this adds up to then is this. No more lies. No more pretense. Tell your neighbor the truth. In Christ's body, we're all connected to each other. After all, when you lie to others, you end up lying to yourself. So to practice this principle of honesty, I don't lie. I don't lie. Now, the Greek word there is really interesting, the word lie in the text, because it's actually the word pseudos, from which we get the word pseudo. Y'all know what pseudo means. Pseudo means something that's false or fake or an imitation. For example, if you go out to a restaurant to eat with me for lunch or dinner or whatever, normally I'll order iced tea. When the iced tea comes, I put sweetener in it. I do not put sugar in it. I put the pink stuff or the blue stuff or sometimes even the kind of the tan off-white stuff, but I don't put the sugar in it. I put what I call plastic sugar. It's artificial sweetener. It's not real, but it tastes like sugar, pretty much, kind of, sort of, depending on who you ask. And it looks like sugar, but it's not sugar. It's pseudo-sugar. What a lot of us do is we live pseudo-lives because we, as believers, a lot of times, especially when we come to church, we try to play and act out a game. We're acting like we're far better off than we actually are. Instead of being honest and admitting our faults and admitting our struggles, we try to act like we're way up here when really maybe we're down here. Or maybe we're way down there, you know. And so that's being pseudo. That's being false. That's pretending to be something that you're not. If I'm going to not lie, that means I have to be real and honest about my shortcoming. The old church tradition of not admitting my faults and hiding them behind a facade of pious talk and smiling and all that, well, you know, that just doesn't work. I know a lot of people have done that for years, hoping that eventually maybe it'll become real. But what you're doing is you're actually living a pseudo-life, and eventually you become a hypocrite, because the word hypocrite means someone that holds a false front up in front of them. They're not what they seem to be. In the Greek theater, they actually used masks in front of their faces, the actors did. Because in Greek theater, the only actors they had were men. Men played all the parts, even the women's parts, and they had masks. So when they played a woman's part, they had a woman's face painted on the mask, and they would hold it in front of their face. I don't know if they did the falsetto thing. Oh, hello, how are you? But I'm sure if we went back and watched Greek theater, it'd be really boring, but they liked it. So anyway, that's being pseudo. That's being false. What do I have to do? I have to start speaking truthfully. Instead of speaking things that aren't true or that are half truth or that maybe sort of kind of could be true, depending on what the meaning of the word is, and we get into all that silly stuff, I got to start telling the truth. Now, this is hard to do because we don't always want to know the truth. But Paul says, you've got to speak truthfully. Now, why? Why is this important? Paul says that we need to do this because we are part of each other. We are part of each other. You remember the analogy Paul gives of the body of Christ, right? The church is the body. Okay, let's think about that for a moment. I'm sure everyone here has stubbed your toe at one time or another. Stubbing your toe can be extremely painful. But have you ever noticed you're walking along, maybe it's at night, maybe it's during the day, whatever, you're barefoot, whatever, you whack into something. What happens when you do that? Now, I whack into, say, a piece of furniture, and I bang that toe. Now, the toe has been hurt. Does the toe react alone? Does the toe go, oh, that really hurt, man, and the rest of me is just fine? No, that's not what happens. What happens? You go, bandy, oh, what are you doing all that for? My leg wasn't hurt, my arms weren't hurt, my mouth wasn't hurt, but I'm hopping around like a nut. Why? Because my whole body reacts to the pain that's in that little toe. That's why. That's why we must speak truthfully to one another so that we can minister to one another and help one another. That's why. We need to speak the truth. Now, sometimes we do this and we don't even know that we do it. In Bible college, I dated a girl named Chiaki. Chiaki was from Japan. The word Chiaki, by the way, means thousand autumns. I always thought that was so pretty. And I learned a lot from dating her because it helped me to begin a process of looking at my culture from another culture. And it took her about 4 months after we started to get to know each other to tell me something. Because I would see her, you know, every day or whenever I saw her, and I would say, hey, hi, how are you? Yeah, hi, how are you today? About 4 months after I got to know her, she finally admitted to me that she had no idea how to respond to that statement, because in Japan, that's not how they greet one another. And she had been watching all of us, and we'd say, hey, how are you? How you doing? We didn't even slow down. So she was like, why do you ask that question when you don't want the answer? You know? And so she asked me one day, she just said, well, why do you say that? And I was like, I have no idea why I say that. Because everybody else says it? Because I've always said it? Duh, I don't know. That's what we do in our culture. So I tried an experiment. I actually tried to tell people how I was doing. You know, you want to have fun with your friends, try this, especially on a bad day. Hi, how are you? Oh, man, I'm so glad you asked, because I'm telling you, things are just not going well. I did that, and people are, really? Oh, really? And you can tell that they don't, you can tell someone is trying not to talk to you when they back away from you as they're talking to you. Oh, really? Oh, gosh, I'm sorry to hear that. Well, I got to see you. They don't want to know. Now, I'm not saying don't say, hi, how are you? It's fine to say that. I say it all the time because it's a cultural thing, and we understand for the most part that I'm not really expecting an answer from you past one word or maybe two when I say it. But the point is you see how easy it is to be pseudo. Speaking the truth means really being honest. Really being honest. How often are we honest with each other? The culture we live in encourages us to lie. The church, traditional church culture, encourages us to lie. God says, don't lie. You speak the truth. All right, as if that wasn't bad enough. Number two is anger. Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Now, I love and hate, I have a love-hate relationship with this verse, or these verses. Let me first tell you what he's saying here. He's not saying don't be angry. Did you notice that? He does not say don't get angry. What does he say? He says don't sin through anger, or don't sin while you're angry. So maybe you could write down there, don't sin while I'm angry. Anger in and of itself is not sinful. It's not bad. Now, I was pretty much brought up to think that it was, and I always just kind of figured everybody knew that it was. But then when I got to study my Bible, I found out anger is not necessarily a bad thing. Anger can be good, actually. But what I have to do is I have to express righteous anger, not selfish anger. The reason most anger is perceived as bad or sinful is because most of the times that I'm angry, I am angry because of me. It's an ego thing. I'm mad at you because you hurt me. I'm mad at you because you damaged or stole or took or ruined something of mine. I'm mad at you because you hurt my friend or a family member. I'm mad at you because you took something from a member of my family or one of my friends. See? What do all those things have in common? Me. I. The perpendicular pronoun. The big fat ego. Right there. Boom. Now when it's selfish anger, it almost always turns out to be sinful because then I'm going to do things or say things or both that I really regret, and you can't always undo those things. When it's righteous anger, it turns out a little differently. Now, this passage is not on your outline, but I want you to write down the reference. It's John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. John 2, 15 through 17. Here we see an example of how Jesus responded to injustice. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" And his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, you've all seen this in the Bible movies. They love this story in all the Bible movies because it's actually action, you know. So, they love to film it. Great story. Was Jesus mad? Yes, he was angry. There's no doubt that he was angry. Did he sin? No. Now, if he'd gone in there like Rambo and like was shooting people with his bow and arrow, that would have been sinful. You'll notice if you read all of the accounts of this very carefully, it never says he hit a person. He overturned tables. He may have whipped the animals. It says he drove both the sheep and the cattle, so he was using his whip of cords to drive the animals. It never says he hit a person. Never. Because Jesus did not sin in his anger. He was angry, but it was righteous anger. And he carried it out in a holy and pure way. And so Paul says, in your anger, don't sin. Now, anger is a funny thing. I liken anger to nitroglycerin. Now, if you know much about nitroglycerin, you know that it gets very volatile the more you move or shake it, and the hotter it gets, the more likely it is to blow up. So the two things you do when you're dealing with nitro is you want to keep it cool and you want to keep it calm. You want to keep it chilled out. That's true of anger. The hotter I get, the more likely I am to blow my stack, right? The more things go in my life and I'm running around like crazy, the more likely I am to blow up. So I've got to watch myself very carefully. Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. What's he mean? He means if you get angry, try to resolve it as quickly as possible. Do not let it carry on. I'm dealing with a situation right now. There are a lot of reasons why this situation is very difficult, because it's a whole thing with family and all that. But the real root of the problem is that there's been unresolved anger that goes back more than 40 years. All of a sudden you hit a crisis, everything blows up. What do? All that stuff now comes out, and it becomes nearly impossible to deal with. Get it resolved now. Get it resolved quickly. Why? Why can't I just stuff this self? Why can't I just do what I want? Why? Paul says to keep Satan out of my life. That's why. He says, don't give the devil a foothold. When I become angry and I repress that anger and I harbor that anger and I nurture that anger, a couple of things happen. One thing happens we'll talk about in just a minute, so I'm not going to mention that now. But the other thing that happens is that gives the devil a foothold in my life. It gives him an area, and he will stoke those flames. He will stoke that fire. He will keep it burning. He'll keep those coals hot because he knows that eventually the right situation is going to come, and bam, I'm going to blow up, and I'm going to blow it, and I'm going to sin. He knows that because the devil is many things. Dumb is not one of them. I hear people all the time talk about how dumb the devil is. If he's so dumb, what does that say about the rest of us who keep falling for his temptations? He's not dumb. I'm dumb if I think he's dumb. So I have to deal with my anger in a biblical way quickly as possible, get things worked out, and learn how to deal with my anger in a positive way and a righteous way. Because if I don't, I'm going to give the devil a beachhead in my life, and that is not a good thing. Third place that Paul deals with is work. Work. This may surprise you. You're thinking, work? What's so spiritual about work? Well, actually, work is a very spiritual topic. Look what Paul says. He says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Now, this is just such a radical verse, and we miss it so much because we just concentrate on, oh, stealing's bad, don't steal. Okay, that much is true because the first don't is don't steal. But that's really not what he's trying to say. He says, if you're stealing, stop it. Now, what is stealing? Well, obviously, if I take a gun and go down to the convenient mart and hold them up, you know, okay, I'm stealing. But how about if I, maybe use a few stamps at work to mail a few personal letters, or kind of need some pens at home, and there's a bunch of them at the office, and nobody really misses them, so I'll take a few and take them home. Is that stealing? How about if I'm driving the company car and I'm supposed to only use it for business, but, it's not going to be a big deal if I stop by Safeway and I go over here and do that and this and then I, That's stealing. That's stealing. Stealing is taking something that doesn't belong to me and using it improperly. So stealing covers a lot more than maybe sometimes I think it does. And Paul says, you've got to stop stealing, but he doesn't, again, just create a vacuum. He says what you need to do is work hard. And he actually says, work hard with your hands. He says, doing something useful with your hands. Now, the Greeks looked down on manual labor. To them, manual labor was something beneath and below most people. You didn't want to be a manual laborer. You wanted to be someone that, kind of oversaw that or something. But to the Christian, there's no such thing as any kind of job or work that's beneath me. No matter what I do, if it's an honest day's work, then it's a good thing, and God will bless you for it. There's no such thing as work that's beneath me. About halfway through my career so far, I left the church in Colorado, came back to Phoenix, couldn't find a church for a while. I was looking for a church, and so I took a part-time job. I took a part-time job at Standard Brands. Oh, were you a manager? No, I was a GMC. That's not a car made in Detroit. GMC stands for General Merchandise Clerk. What's that? Well, another word for General Merchandise Clerk might be flunky. Because we did whatever they told us to do. We mopped the floors, we cut the carpet, we cut glass, we carried stuff around, we stocked the shelves. We just did whatever needed to be done. The people I worked with were either kids in college raising money or high school dropouts. And here I am, a pastor. Was that work beneath me? No, it was not. Because I was doing an honest day's work and I was getting paid for it, and that's a good thing. I was working with my hands. There's nothing wrong with that. A few years ago, Bill Gates gave some rules to some high school seniors. And I want to share just a couple of them with you. He said, and these are just a couple I just picked out. I think he had like 10 or 12. Rule number 3 is, you will not make $60,000 a year right out of high school. You won't be a vice president with a car phone until you earn both. Rule number 4, if you think your teacher is tough, wait till you get a boss. And rule number 5, and here's the point, here's what I want you to get. Flipping burgers is not beneath your dignity. Your grandparents had a different word for burger flipping. They called it opportunity. Ah, yeah. So why should I work hard? So I can help other people. I want you to notice how radically different biblical morality and lifestyle is from the one we have in our culture. Almost everything in biblical morality and lifestyle is other-centric. Everything in our culture's lifestyle today is me-centered. I need to do what makes me happy. I need to do what fulfills me. I need to do me, 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 me. I, me, mine. In the Bible, I work hard. Why? Not so that I can buy my dream house and live in luxury. No. Paul says, work hard, do your best, so that you can help other people when they are in need. Do you see how God is always calling me to get out of myself and into Him and into the lives of other people? It's helping others. That's what Christ has called us to do. And that's what will help me deal with my laziness. When you start to minister to people and be involved in their lives, you're going to find out that you're expending massive amounts of energy and you're exhausting yourself, and it's all wonderful because you're actually changing people's lives, not just for this life, but for all of eternity. You don't get any better than that, folks. Here's the fourth area, speech. Paul says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it might benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I want you to notice there, you might even want to circle that, when he says, only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs. Notice again, we're other-centric. We're thinking about other people. I'm not looking at my talk as a way to vent my feelings so that I can feel better. I'm also not thinking about my talk as a way that I can pound you over the head and convince you to agree with me. Instead, I'm thinking of my words as a way to help other people. And what will help this person over here is not going to help that person over there, so I've got to look at the situation carefully before I talk. Now, that's amazing. So what's Paul saying? He's saying, don't use rotten speech. Rotten speech. The word that he uses here, actually, the word unwholesome, actually means rotten or decaying. Now, you notice that Paul doesn't give us a list of forbidden words like some churches do. I remember when I went up to Bible college, I had a big shock. I had said the word heck all my life. Didn't think a thing about it. Didn't think a darn thing about it. Then I ran into some people who told me that heck and darn were swear words. And I said, what the heck are you talking about? And they said, oh, you can't say that because heck is actually the nice way of saying H-E double hockey stick. And darn is the nice way of saying Hoover Dam without the Hoover. So you can't say that. And I said, well, that's funny. I've been saying those words all these years. And when I say heck, I don't think of those other words. That really bummed me out because I couldn't say those anymore. I thought, this is a drag. And it really wiped out my most favorite saying, which was hecky dern. I couldn't say that anymore either. I'm like, come on, man. So, you know, we were struggling with this, my friend Steve and I, and he's a very creative guy. He came up with a solution. Instead of saying like heck or darn or those other words, we just would say, when we really got frustrated, we'd just say, oh, swear word. And actually, of course, it just made us laugh. So that was a good thing. But the point here is rotten speech is not that kind of stuff. That's silly legalism. Because I can make any word a swear word that I want to. I can take the word nog. I can say nog. You'd think, okay. But maybe nog to me means some really nasty thing. You can put meaning into any word that you want to. You cannot make a list of words that's going to cover what's in people's hearts. So Paul just says, look, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't use rotten words. And rotten words includes a whole lot of things. A lot of things, way beyond just swear words or nasty words or vile words. It would include lying and gossiping and all sorts of other things. Speech that is designed to tear down. Instead of rotten speaking, Paul says, speak with graceful words. I love that. Graceful words. We're saved by grace. We live by grace, we serve by grace, and we should speak with grace as well so that our words go out and bless other people. They don't harm other people. Now, why is this so important? Well, Paul says, it's so I don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Wow. People say, well, wait a minute, how is this possible? I mean, come on, it's only words. And after all, I learned as a child, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Yes, I don't know who made that up. But I hope I meet him someday so I can, like, smack him and say, what were you thinking when you came up with that stupid saying? Of course words hurt us. We all know they do. Look at this passage. As soon as it comes up. There we go. Luke 6:45. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his hearts, for out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. The reason the Bible is concerned about your words is not some kind of form of spiritual, political correctness. It's because the way I speak is, or can be, when I'm being honest, is a reflection of the condition of my heart. And God always deals with our hearts. The real issue here isn't words, it's heart. That's why God cares about this. Rotten words are symptoms of an inner spiritual rot that I'd better be concerned about if I want to follow Jesus and really experience authentic spirituality. That's the issue. The issue is, where is my heart? And my words will show you that. That's why when you get angry, sometimes you say things and you will look back on those later, or maybe even as soon as they're out of your mouth, and you'll go, oh, that's not me. I say that? Oh, that's horrible. That is you. That's that unresolved anger that's in there, maybe. That's all of a sudden now blowing out of my mouth, and it's, oh, it's horrible. And when I hear it and see it, I'm like, oh, no. That's the condition of my heart. That's why God says, deal with anger. And that's why God says, deal with your speech, because those are two ways that I can get a real good evaluation of the condition of my heart. And then Paul comes to my attitudes and emotions. Attitudes and emotions. I'm using both words because some people will call these attitudes and some people will call them emotions, so whatever term you use is fine. Ephesians 4:30 to verse from 2:5-2. He says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Oh, man. What an amazing verse, or passage, actually. And if you want some definitions on a lot of those words up there, you're going to have to go see my blog, because that's where they are. We're going to focus in on just a couple of these things, and one in particular. And that is, don't be, Paul says, bitter or unkind. The word bitter is something I want to talk about, because bitterness is a spiritual cancer. It's a deadly poison in my heart that will kill me. And it will damage a lot of people around me if I'm not careful. Now, this verse is not on your outline, but write the reference down. Hebrews 12:15. Here's a good verse to memorize. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up. Now, what happens when I allow myself to become bitter? It causes trouble, and it will defile many. Many. We're back to being other-centric. Well, people say, I have my life, I have all rights, I do what I want, I'll be bitter if I want to be bitter. Well, that would be fine if it only affected you, but it doesn't. I've seen people become bitter, and it affected their marriage, and then it affected their family, and it affected their work, and it infected their church. And I know one church that's not here today, it was destroyed primarily through the bitterness of one person. Bitterness is a deadly, evil, spiritual, mental, emotional cancer. And it will grow, like he says, it's a root. It begins to grow out. It begins to spread. It will choke everything good out of your life and destroy you if you don't get on it and deal with it. That's why it says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God. See to it. Look out for it. Watch out for it. Bitterness is evil. It's deadly. And it causes so much damage in people's lives. Have you ever wondered about these stories you hear in the news every once in a while, where some guy goes into some place where he was fired and he takes his gun out and starts blowing people away? What happened there? Well, probably a lot of things, but one of the things that happened is that that guy allowed bitterness to so distort his mind and heart that he somehow felt this was an appropriate response. That's an extreme example. And obviously most of us are never going to do that. But it just shows you what bitterness can do to you if you're not careful. So instead of being bitter, do be loving and kind. Or you might want to write down loving and forgiving. All in there. You cannot escape bitterness without learning to forgive. You just can't do it. Now, a lot of you know verse 32 because it's a little song. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Even as God, for Christ has forgiven you. You know, that's how I learned that verse. Well, Chuck Smith tells a story, very interesting, about when he was raising his kids. And his little daughter was being very bad. Now, Chuck raised his kids the way he had been raised. And very, very young, he began to teach them to memorize Scripture. And one of the first verses they memorized was Ephesians 4:32. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And of course, they memorized verses like, you know, children obey your parents, which we'll look at later in Ephesians and all these things. And she was just being bad one day. You know how kids, sometimes kids, they just won't quit. They're wrong. They know they're wrong, but they're hard-headed about it and everything else. And so he says to her, okay, you know, you've had enough. This is it. You're going to be spanked. Now, but he didn't just spank her right away. He, you know, he was just a good parent, knew that you don't spank in anger. So he calmed down. He went in and he talked to her first, said, no. You know, you've been a very bad girl, haven't you? Yes, that's right. And says, and so you know, you understand now what the punishment for what you've done is. Yes, I understand. He said to her, now, what does the scripture say? He's expecting, of course, to hear his little daughter say, obey your parents. But instead, she looks at him and says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Smart kid. Well, what are you going to do? He looked at her and he said, okay, that'll work this one time, but never again. Okay, that's it. Be loving and forgiving. What does love mean? Here's a few things I found that supposedly a group of 4 to 8-year-olds said. I'm not sure that they actually said some of these, but this is what they supposedly said in response to the question, what does love mean? When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore, so my grandfather does it for her all the time. Even when his hands got arthritis too, that's love. Okay? Here's one, that was Rebecca. Here's one from Billy. When someone loves you, the way they say your name is different. You just know that your name is safe in their mouth. I'm not so sure an 8-year-old said that, but anyway. Here's Chrissy. Love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your french fries without making them give you any of theirs. Here's Danny. Love is when my mommy makes coffee for daddy and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure that the taste is okay. Emily, age 8. Love is when you kiss all the time. Then you get tired of kissing. You still want to be together and you talk more. My mommy and daddy are like that. They look gross when they kiss. Here's Bobby, age 7. Love is what's in the room with you at Christmas if you stop opening presents and listen. He's the smartest 7-year-old in creation if he actually said that. Here's Cindy, age 8. During my piano recital, I was on stage and I was scared, and I looked at all the people watching me and I saw my daddy waving and smiling. He was the only one doing that. I wasn't scared anymore. And finally, here's Jessica. You really shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you should say it a lot because people forget. Why? Why do we need to act loving and kind? Because that's what it means to imitate Christ. To love and forgive and struggle with these things is the essence of what it means to follow Jesus. Okay? That's it. And so we must learn to love each other, to forgive each other, to speak words that are going to build each other up. We need to do all these things because that's what authentically being authentically spiritual is all about. It's about following Christ. It's about being like Christ. Now, if Paul had stopped here, the list wouldn't quite be complete. And Paul's nothing but thorough. So number 6 on your outline is sexuality. Now, I'm using the word sexuality instead of sex because when you just say the word sex nowadays, most modern Americans think of the sex act. And sexuality covers a lot more than that. It covers that. But it covers everything in our nature that deals with our sexual being because we are sexual creatures. God made us that way. Look what Paul says. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed. Isn't it interesting that he puts greed in that list? That tells you something about what greed really is. Because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Now, this is a tough topic because we live in a culture that I hate to say this because it's probably not true, but it's hard for me to imagine our culture being any more sexualized than it is now. I'm sure I'm wrong on that. I'm sure there'll be some new form of perversion tomorrow to prove me wrong, but nevertheless, sexuality is all over the place, everywhere you look, billboards, magazines, media, the way clothes are made, everything, everywhere you go, and it's always, or almost always, non-biblical in its perspective. So the first thing I've got to understand is that as a believer, I must not degrade or debase sexuality. If you listen to people talk, A lot of times, the way people talk about sex, the words they use, the way we talk about it is very degrading and debasing. The Christian point of view is not that sex is bad. A lot of people are like, oh, Christians think sex should... No, we don't. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches God invented sex. You know, he didn't have to do that. In fact, there are creatures living on earth that reproduce asexually. He didn't have to make us sexual beings. He chose to do that. He made it something very special in our lives, so special that he reserved it for a certain kind of relationship, which we call marriage. Sexuality is a blessing and it's a gift of God. So I mustn't degrade it or debase it or look down on it or call it evil. To call it evil is to call the one who made it evil, and God is not evil. What I have to do is give thanks for it. To give thanks for it. Now, this is easier for some of us than other people, because I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, well, you know, gee, I've been single now a long time, and I really don't know that I have anything to give thanks for. And, you know, I can certainly relate to that. A lot of my friends call me the young Catholic priest. I've been single for a long time. So, you know, I understand that. I like to think of myself as the superstar of celibacy, personally, but that's just me. But I still give thanks for this gift. When I was in college, and a lot of us were struggling with this whole thing, all the issues of sexuality and desire and lust and all this stuff, and we actually, a group of us, started praying to God, God, take this away from us. We don't want it. Just take it. We didn't know it, but we were making the same mistake that the monks and the monastic movement made, you know, 1800 years before we came along. Because we couldn't hear God, but God was saying, no, I'm not going to take this from you. I gave it to you. You have to deal with it. It's part of being human. It's part of being the man or the woman that I want you to be. You have to give thanks for this because it's a gift from God. And I have to give thanks for the way God has structured it. You know, our culture says just whatever, do it anytime, whatever. No, God says it's for very special places and special reasons, and I have to believe that and obey that and give thanks for that and believe that God knows what he's doing. You can't live an authentic spiritual life and not deal with your sexuality. And that doesn't just mean, you know, if you're married, you're okay. Because I know a lot of married people whose attitude towards it is really bad and wrong. So it's not just an issue of married and single. It's an issue of how do I look at this? How do I feel about it? Am I giving thanks to God for it? Do I view my sexuality as part of being like Christ? Because it is. And when I begin to change that and turn that corner, then I understand what Paul said. I have to give thanks for it, and I have to lift it up because we're called to be holy. The word holy means set apart, to be used by God. And part of being set apart to be used by God is having a proper biblical view of my sexuality. We are sexual beings. Now, all these things that we've looked at today, anger and my speech and working, and sexuality, they're all part of us. They're all part of every single one of us. And like I said in the beginning of this message, all of us struggle with this. Some of us more than others on some of these, but all of us have and will in the future. And so what we have to do is put off the bad, start putting on the good. Here's my challenge for you. Those of you that took your those of you that just put your outline away, take them back out. Don't put the outlines away until I say so. I have no control issues. normally, I don't care. I heard that. Normally, I don't care, but this is special. I want you to look over this list, and whether you do it today or later, you're paranoid people are watching me. What I want you to do is pick one or at most two of those things and say, God, for the next couple of weeks, I'm focusing on these things, and I'm asking you to help me with this. Help me with my anger. Help me with my bitterness. Help me with the way I talk. Man, I'm just so messed up, you know? Help me with whatever it is. You pick one or two areas. Now, you may think, well, I'm all messed up in all of them. Well, maybe so, but you can't fix all of them at once. If you run off in six different directions at once, you're going to go nowhere. Pick one or two and deal with those. And then when you start making progress on those, then you can start looking at some of the others. But deal with it. Begin to deal with it. Begin to let God change you so that he can work through you to change others. That's your homework for the next couple of weeks, okay? And that's a perfect lead into what we're going to be talking about starting next week, Celebrate Recovery. So take a moment and do that. or just do it in your mind. And I'd like to ask you to, let's all stand, please. I'm going to have the worship team come forward. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Ask God to move in our lives. Father, I pray you'll forgive me and forgive each one of us in these places where we failed this week, Lord. Some of us got really mad and blew it. Some of us said really bad things. Some of us took things that didn't belong to us. God, you know what we've done, and we know it too. We ask you to forgive us and help us, Lord. Help us put off this old garbage, this corrupt stuff that is robbing us of being more like you and being close to you. And help us to put on the new self. Help us, Lord, to put on that Christ-like person that you want us to be. Holy Spirit, move in our hearts and our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.